Once upon a time, there was a village chain for miles around. It was perfect except for one thing. The bell wouldn't ring. The church invited people from all around to try their hands at remedying the problem, but to no avail. One day, a small fellow came to the church and announced to the pastor, "I can make the bell ring." The pastor said, "Okay, give it a try." So the little guy climbed up to the belfry, took three steps back, and then ran into the bell, face first. Bong went the bell, and he was hired on the spot. The pastor turned to one of the church members and asked, "Do you know this guy's name?" And the person responded, "No, but his face sure rings a bell." Oh, you get it. I don't have to explain it to you. So Mark chapter 8. I need to get on to Mark chapter 8 before everybody leaves because of the bad jokes. So Mark chapter 8 is where we are today. And we're getting to a crucial part in the Gospel of Mark. We're halfway through, maybe a little more. But we're at that crucial point where we've been talking all along that Jesus has been showing his disciples and showing people around him who he is. And we've been asking this question, who is this? And the disciples don't always get it. Other people like the Pharisees, they don't get it. The crowds like the fact that he heals people and that he casts out demons and that he's a good teacher. But it doesn't appear that anybody's really getting it. And that's the critical place we are in this gospel. Now, this week we're kind of prepping ourselves because next week is the week where we're going to see that the disciples get it. And then Jesus is immediately, I'm just kind of whetting your appetite a little bit, and then Jesus is immediately going to say, "Okay, well, you almost got it, but you need to know one other thing," and that you'll have to come next week to see what that is. But this week, we have one more miracle where Jesus is going to display who he is. And that's in Mark chapter 8, and it says in verse 1, "During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance.'" Now, if you've been reading along, you're thinking, we did this story. Didn't we do this story a couple chapters ago? Wasn't there a crowd and they were all hungry and then Jesus said we need to give them something to eat? You remember that? Do I need to go back and preach that one again so that we can? No, you remember that. But this is the second time that this has happened. And the second time that Jesus has preached that he felt like he needed to tell them, that he needed to give them something other than just preaching to them. He needed to feed them. He took responsibility for the fact that they had been there for 3 days. Now, I was tempted to say, okay, that means if Jesus preached for 3 days, maybe I should preach for 5 days because I'm not as good a preacher as Jesus is, so I should do more preaching and you should be here longer. And then I thought, no, because what will happen is if I preached past noon today, most of you would leave because you're fainting from hunger and you need to go, but that's only like 2 hours. They were there for 3 days without, now they probably had some food, but 3 days is a long time, right? Isn't it a long time? Do you really think that anybody in this room would sit here for 3 days while I talked? No, be honest. Nope, not a chance, right? But that's what happened with Jesus. Kind of like a mountaintop experience that these people had. We go to conferences and we go to those kinds of things where we do things like that for 3 days. We do the similar type of thing. But that's what's going on here. After 3 days, Jesus says, they're all hungry. We can't send them home without feeding them. And that's what he does. Verse 4, his disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" And again, if you're remembering the previous story, they said almost exactly the same thing. In verse 5 says, How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. So, same context in this story. Just a few loaves of bread. That's all they have. Verse 6. Jesus told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the seven loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. Going along, if you remember the story of the feed, this is, we're going to see this is a different group of people, but it's just almost, the story is almost exactly the same. I'm going to point out some differences in a minute, but Jesus says, how many loaves you have? He takes these few loaves, seven, and a few fish, it says, and he starts to feed all of the people. Now, I said this before when we did the other feeding, is that it's probably true that most of these people had no idea that a miracle was going to happen or was happening. The only people who really knew for sure would be the disciples, because they're the ones who see the seven loaves, and here's Jesus breaking the loaves, and he keeps putting them in the basket, and he breaks another loaf, and there's always more. There's always enough, and he keeps passing it out. The disciples keep coming up with their basket, filling up their basket, taking it back out, comes back, and there's still bread, and he keeps going, and there's still fish, and there's still, and it's going on. We're going to see 4,000 people, 4,000 men fed. In verse 8, it goes on. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. So, if we look at the bare outline of this story with the outline of the previous one, they're almost exactly the same. There's a few differences, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, but it's a feeding miracle that almost exactly parallels the one before. So, the question then becomes, why are we telling the story again? We know Jesus can feed lots of people. Do we need to know that he can do it twice? Is there something going on here? And I'm going to show you a few differences here. In the previous miracle was in chapter 6, verse 35, and then this one in chapter 8. And you can see the differences here. First of all, one difference is that in the first miracle, the disciples come to Jesus and say, send them away. We don't have food for them. And then Jesus says to them, why don't you feed them? So in that one, the disciples initiate the conversation. In this one, Jesus is the one who initiates the conversation. Secondly, there are five loaves and two fish in the first one. And in this one, it says there are seven loaves and just a few fish. There are, in the first miracle, there were 12 baskets left over. In this one, there are seven baskets left over. And by the way, they use two different words for baskets here. The 12 baskets were smaller baskets that were kind of, you carried, one person could carry it. This basket is a large basket. There's a story in the book of Acts about Paul. And Paul is in a city where there's some riots and there's some persecution going on. And so the church there helps Paul escape. They put him in a basket and they lower him over the wall in the city, if you may remember that story. So that basket that Paul rode in was big enough for a person to get into and ride down. That's the basket that we're referring to here. So these seven baskets are big baskets. They're big enough for a person to be in. So that's how big they are. So when you look at 12 versus 7, it might not be that the amount of food left over is different. It's just that the baskets are different, and that's one of the contexts. We'll get back to that in just a second. 5,000 were fed, and 4,000 were fed in this one. And then here's the big difference between these two stories. In the first one, it's a Jewish setting. And if you remember back to that, we talked about things like, remember we compared it to Psalm 23, and Jesus was the shepherd, and we talked, and it says there that they sat on green grass, and we talked about how it's about Jesus feeding the people of Israel, just like God did back in Exodus. And there's lots of little clues in that story that it was for the Jews, and the Jews were supposed to see these references to Old Testament stuff. But this story is across the lake. Remember from the last couple of stories that we read, it's a Gentile group, not a Jewish group. And so the Old Testament references there they're not there. Like 12 verses 7. 12 is for Jews is a big number. It's an important number. There are 12 disciples. There are 12 tribes. There are 12. 7 is a number that represents fullness or completeness, but it doesn't have a specific thing for representation for the Jews necessarily. You go all the way back to creation. How many days in the week are there? 7. And it's all people are reflected in that. So the little clues that are in this story versus the first one have to do with things that the Jews would have recognized as part of their story from the Old Testament. And in this case now, it's the Gentile audience, and they're looking at it from a non-Jewish way of looking at things. So Jesus at this point has culminated his Gentile ministry, you can say. He preached, first of all, that what the Jews called unclean, Jesus says is not unclean, and then he goes and he talks to this Gentile woman, and then he goes and heals a man who's deaf and can't speak, and now he does this. So Jesus has this whole Gentile thing culminating in this. Second thing is that the feedings kind of start and end a section here. As I indicated, the next week we're going to end the first part of Mark and get ready for Jesus to start heading for Jerusalem. And we who know the rest of the story know that from this point after that, from then on, he's going to start telling the disciples that he's going to die on the cross and that he's going to Jerusalem to do that. And in the Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's always the first half is in Galilee, and then once Jesus decides that ministry is over, he begins to go to Jerusalem. And when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going there, and he knows he's going to be arrested, and he knows he's going to die. He also knows he's going to rise again, and that's what he starts telling the disciples. So I'm giving you a little bit of a thing from next week, but that's what happens. As soon as the disciples kind of get a good idea of who Jesus is, the next thing Jesus does is say, and guess what? We're all going to Jerusalem so I can die. Aren't you glad you joined me now? Aren't you just so happy? Well, you should be, because it's the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus dies on the cross and rises again. That's the good news. And that's the story that Mark is telling us. So we have this two things. And the reality is that this feeding also sets up the last part over the next couple of little conversations that Jesus has. That's why I kind of went through this fast, because it's very similar to the previous miracle. And so a lot of the things that we get from that, we can just apply to this. But the significant thing is the two conversations that happen right after this miracle. So Jesus gets into the boat, and they go across the lake again. And I was going to do this thing, and I didn't get to it this week. But every time Jesus does something, the next thing he does is he gets into a boat and crosses the lake. All the way through Mark, that's what happens. He gets out of the boat, he feeds 5,000 people, gets back in the boat, crosses over, preaches a little bit, gets back in the boat, crosses, and he's back. I think I counted at one point that we're like on the 8th trip across the lake. He just keeps going back and forth. And it just occurred to me that it might be that it's the only time that Jesus can really get away from people is when he's in the boat. Otherwise, there's people always around, because this whole story starts with another large crowd gathered. And so it's possible that Jesus spends a lot of time in the boat because it's the only place he can get away from people. He can take a break, and he can just kind of relax with his disciples. Of course, then he has to deal with the disciples, as we're going to see in a minute, and their lack of understanding. But before that happens, he goes to the region of Dalmanutha. And just to let you know, nobody knows where Dalmanutha is. I mean, that's totally honest with you. It's a name that's here, and it's nowhere else in any other place in history. I mean, we don't know what he's talking about. And so just don't ask me where it is, because I don't know. That's why I didn't put a map up, because I don't know. All I know is it's across the lake from where they were. That's all we know. So once they get there, I didn't do lesson one, did I? Lesson one, God provides all we need, both physical needs and spiritual needs through Jesus. This is the message of the feeding. It's both feedings. That God is ready to fulfill your needs. All we need is Jesus, as we sang about. All we just recognize that nothing can separate us from God, and that God is always there to provide physically, spiritually, emotionally, and we just rely on him. Just give our faith to him, and it doesn't matter whatever else happens in the world. It may come as a surprise to you, but it really doesn't matter from God's perspective who wins the election in November. That's going to be surprising to some people, but I'm just telling you, it doesn't. God doesn't care one way or the other. Kinda. But the point is, we just keep trusting God regardless of what's going on in the world, because God provides all we need. And just to prove that point, we go to verse 11 in chapter 8. And you're going to say, wait, is that really going to happen? No. But the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, which is always a bad sign. Whenever it says the Pharisees came, you always know something bad is going to happen. That's some disagreement. It says, to test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. That's nine times that he's crossed the lake now. It's like he gets out of the boat. I mean, that's the picture, right? He gets out of the boat. As soon as his foot touches the shore, the Pharisees are there. They ask a question. He sighs deeply, and he says, I'm not giving you a sign. And he gets back in the boat and goes back across. So why doesn't Jesus want to give him a sign? What's the problem with that? Look, and particularly since, look back to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy is in the Old Testament, and this is a command to, there's a whole section here in Deuteronomy 18 which has to do with, what do we do about preachers who preach? How do we know they're speaking God's word or not? How do you know I'm speaking God's word or not? In chapter 18, verse 21, it says, you may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? It's a negative way of putting what I just put. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. In the Pharisees' mind, this is what they're doing. They come to Jesus and they say, why should we listen to you? What is the reason? You have to give us some sign to let us know that God is speaking through you. And Jesus says, well, I'm not going to do it. Why not? And the answer is because he's been doing it for the last eight chapters. He heals people. He casts out demons. He preaches with authority, it says. He feeds 5,000 people. He feeds 4,000 people. He's everything that he's doing is a sign that he is from God, and they're just not looking at it. They don't see it. And that's the problem with the disciples, too, as we're going to see in a minute. That's why Jesus sighs deeply. Because he's doing all these things, and he is demonstrating that he is from God, but they aren't seeing it. The people around him aren't seeing it. You could see that Jesus could be very frustrated by everything that's happening. And it comes out. Remember him saying to the disciples earlier about the unclean and clean, and then what's he say? How come you're so dull? He says. How come you don't get this? I'm explaining it as good as I can, and you're just not getting it. That's exactly how I feel when I talk to you. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. That's not true. That is not true. I was just kidding. That's just, don't throw anything. I was just kidding. So Jesus has a frustration, and he's not just frustrated with the Pharisees. And I think that there's a side issue here that I just want to address just for a second, and I try to do this as often as I can. It is a reality that sometimes people quote scriptures or refer to Bible passages, and then they kind of expect us just to go, oh, you're right, well, the Bible says that, so I guess this is what we're supposed to do. Well, this is what the Pharisees do to Jesus all the time. They do something that has biblical support to it, but they're not interpreting it right, or they're not applying it right to the situation that's in front of them. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. The Pharisees are looking at Jesus, and all the signs that they need are right there, and they keep asking for more. And that can happen to us. We can think, well, you know, we're trying to follow the Bible when we're doing this, but what's really happening is we're applying it wrong, or we're interpreting the Bible wrong, and so we're not understanding the situation the way that God wants us to, because we're still thinking like we think rather than the way that God thinks. Or we're not willing to like Susan said, believe what God says. We don't really believe it. We don't really, we believe in Jesus, but we don't necessarily believe what God says. And that's a fine distinction, but it's part of what the Pharisees believe in God. They're Jews. They have faith in God. But when God puts Jesus right in front of them, they don't see it. And Jesus says, giving you a sign would be a waste of time. So lesson number two is that Jesus has already done everything he can to show us a sign from heaven. In Luke chapter 16, you may have read this story before, but I think it's a good way to answer this idea about a sign. In Luke 16, starting in verse 27, Jesus is telling a parable about the rich man and Lazarus, and they both die and they both go to heaven. And in verse 27, he ends this by saying, the rich man answered, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. You have God's word. Just listen to that. No, Father Abraham, the rich man said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And Abraham says to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Another sign isn't going to cause people to believe. Sometimes we kind of think that, by the way. We think, if people could just see healings, that would cause them to believe. If they could just see some miracle happen, that would cause them to believe. No, not necessarily. It might, but more likely, all it will do is make them say, well, let's have another sign. Show me something else, God. Do something else for me. And what Jesus says in the story and what he's saying to the Pharisees is, you've got all the signs you need. You don't need another one. You're facing a choice, believe or don't believe, but it's not going to be a sign that does it. So what are signs for? Well, the part of it is signs are for those who already believe to encourage and to help us and to strengthen our faith so that we can be stronger in our own faith. But it's not going to, there's no guarantee that it will change anybody's mind. So if you're thinking that, back off from it, because it's not necessarily going to change anybody's mind. It's part of the truisms of God that you either believe it or you don't, and you have plenty of information. You don't need more signs. You don't need more information. So back to Mark chapter 8, because now we're going to get to the fun part. This is the fun part of this passage. First, he gets in the boat, travels over, gets out of the boat, talks to the Pharisees, gets back in the boat, and moves across the lake again. Well, while they're on the lake, while they're in the water, this is what happens. In verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just have 7 basketfuls of bread? Didn't we just do that? What happened to all that bread? I don't know. It doesn't say. It just says they didn't bring any bread. And then it says, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. So they do have a little bit of bread. That's kind of an odd thing to say. Well, they don't have any bread. Well, they have one. That's kind of just think about that for a minute. That picture in our minds of the exception there. There's 12 disciples plus Jesus, and there may be more, so there might be, well, I don't know how big the boats are, but figure at least 13 people. One loaf of bread, yeah, if everybody gets 1.5 piece, everybody can get a loaf, you know, but that's all they have. They don't have any bread. And they're the ones thinking this, by the way. Which reminded me to, as I was reading this, the interesting thing is who is saying they only have one loaf? Are the disciples saying that to themselves, or does Mark tell us that? I'll just let you think about that for a minute. I'm going to come back to that. So if Mark is making an editorial comment there, then I think that he's talking about something else. And we'll get back to that in just a minute. But in verse 15, it goes on to say, so Jesus knows they're having this conversation. He says, be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. This is what the disciples then think. So they discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. I don't know. Does that seem right? I mean, we don't have any bread and we're talking about it. Then Jesus says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. And they say, well, we don't have any bread. Well, they do have one bread. They have one loaf, right? That's what it said earlier. But it's like the disciples, when Jesus says, are you so dull? We can say the same thing. They seem kind of dull, don't they? They just don't get it. They don't seem to be getting it. Now, we have this, you know what leaven is, right, or yeast? Leaven is, you put it in the bread, and leaven is a picture of something small that when it's introduced into something, it affects the whole loaf. It affects the whole thing. That's what leaven is, or yeast. Now, most of the time, it's used in a negative way. That sin does this, or unbelief does this, or false teaching does this, that most of the time the yeast is a negative thing, but occasionally it's a positive thing. There's a parable in Matthew, for example, where the church is compared to yeast, that the church will enter into society and permeate the whole thing, and we've seen that in the history of Christianity, that that's happened. So sometimes it can be a positive thing, but most of the time it's a negative thing. So Jesus says to his disciples, there's something about the Pharisees, there's something about Herod, and we remember the story of Herod who killed John the Baptist, there's something about them that you have to watch out for, you have to be careful of. Now we're not going to go look at, but the same comment is used in both Matthew and Luke, and the interesting thing that the comment is the same, watch out for the yeast, but what the yeast is, or the leaven is different in each one of the Gospels. It's kind of interesting. So, the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod in Matthew chapter 16 is false teaching. Don't listen to the Pharisees because they teach false things. They're teaching the wrong things. Don't listen to them. In Luke chapter 12, Luke says the problem with the Pharisees is their hypocrisy. And don't let that hypocrisy come into your own life and start acting out the things that like they do, where they say one thing and do something else. So it's false teaching. But here in Mark, even though Mark doesn't exactly say what the deal is, it seems like the important thing is that they have, that the Pharisees have stubborn, unbelieving hearts. And don't let that infect you. Don't let that permeate you. If you start going down that road, you're going to be in trouble. Don't get caught up in that unbelieving heart, the heart that needs a sign all the time, the heart that just refuses to believe. If we go back to chapter 3, we read there that the Pharisees, all the way back in chapter 3, had already started planning on how they were going to kill Jesus. All the way back at the beginning. As soon as they met Jesus, as soon as they heard from Jesus, they started plotting on how to kill him. That's how the yeast happens to people. You start by just not believing what Jesus has to say, and pretty soon, you don't just stay neutral. Eventually, you start getting to the point where it's going to be the opposite. You can't just say, the Pharisees don't just go, oh, well, that guy's preaching. We don't really care one way or the other. We're just going to go back home and do what we were doing. No, people are either actively for him or actively against him, one or the other. And that's what happens here in these verses. And Jesus says, watch out for that. You disciples, watch out for that. And the disciples are, let's go ahead and read verse 17. It says, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Which is the same thing that Jesus says about the Pharisees. Their hearts are hard. Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? So the first thing Jesus says to them as disciples is, you're the same as the Pharisees. I've given you all the signs you need, and apparently you're not getting it. You're not understanding this. You have eyes, but you're not seeing. You have ears, but you're not hearing. Your hearts are hard. Something's going on with you that needs to change. And then this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, by the way, because what happens next. But in verse 19, it says, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? What's the answer? 12. You should all know that. I just said it a few minutes ago. We have your Bibles. You all know there were 12. So that's what they replied. And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, seven. And he says to them, do you still not understand? That's all he says. And of course, we being faithful, good Bible students, we understand. So I don't have to answer that question, right? Because you get it. I don't need, when Jesus says, do you not understand? He knows you understand. That was kind of a rhetorical question, right? How many of you understand? Probably not. I'm thinking that, well, you kind of do, but I'm going to suggest something else. Look at it says, do you still not understand? How many, I could ask one more question. How many loaves of bread do they have in the boat? One. See, it's not a trick question. We already know the answer. It was already told to us. One. Okay, who's the loaf? Jesus. Oh, maybe that's what Mark was saying when he says, well, they didn't bring any bread. And Mark says, wink, wink, they have one. Right? Maybe they do have a bread, but it's not bread like we're thinking of. Why? Because who's Jesus? The bread of life. Mark doesn't specifically put this in there, but Jesus being bread, the bread from heaven, the bread of life, the bread, the gift of God that Jesus himself is, it could be that this is what Jesus is trying to get the disciples to see. How many, if you have me, how much bread do you need? You have all you need. God provides everything. That's the lesson number one today. God provides everything, whether physical or spiritual. Disciples, I don't know why you're arguing about bread. You have all the bread you need sitting right in front of you. If you could just see it, if you could just hear it, if you could just understand it. So when Mark, by the way, this is a characteristic of the way that Mark writes. He doesn't explain things very often. Instead, he does like this. He has said to them, "Do you still not understand?" And then he goes to the next story. Because he expects you to get it. He expects you to understand. And that's when we get to the end of Mark. In fact, that will become a really apparent thing, that Mark just stops writing when he gets to the end. He doesn't tell the rest of the story. He just stops. And he says, like, okay, now what are you going to do with all this information? What are you going to do with these signs? What are you going to do? Are you going to believe or not believe? Are you going to be a disciple or not? Are you going to? And that's where every one of us is confronted with what Jesus does. So the message, do you still not understand? So the lesson number three is Jesus is the bread of life, the sign from heaven, the Messiah. Mark, in all the way back in 1:1, says the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what Mark is telling us. That's the story that Mark is getting across to us. He said it plain out right at the beginning. And then as we're going through this book, and as we go through these stories, that's what Mark is trying to get us to see too. And there's a certain respect in which if I have to tell you flat out what it is, then you're just going to agree with me. But if you work it out in your own head and you follow the path to this, then it will become part of who you are and part of who you think. Jesus is the bread of life. Back in the story about the bread, about Jesus and the seven basketfuls and all of that, there's much more of a communion feel to that meal versus the first one, because it talks about him breaking the bread, and then it says, and then he broke the fish, and in both cases he gave thanks. Well, that's the two-step process. It's not fish in the second process, but it's the two-step process we do in communion. We break the bread, and then we share the cup. And so the language is very similar. So while in the first feeding, the issue was Jesus was feeding the 5,000 like God fed Israel in the wilderness with manna, here we're supposed to look back and see the second feeding as more like Jesus and what we remember and we think about and celebrate in communion. Jesus is the bread of life. That's what you're supposed to get out of this. So when somebody asks you on Wednesday, what was the sermon about? You can say it was about a guy who ran into a bell and his face broke this, rang the bell. If you say that, okay, I get it. You remember the joke. But the important thing is Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the sign from heaven. Jesus is the Messiah. Let's pray. Our God, I thank you for the gift of Jesus to each one of us. I also thank you, God, that you care enough about us that you keep giving us this sign. And even when people don't get it, God, you did give the sign. It means that we are without excuse, but it also means that you cared enough that you sent Jesus to become a human being, to live this life, die on the cross, so that we could be saved. And God, we are so thankful for that. Help us to see what you want us to see, to hear what you want us to hear every day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.